1 Corinthians chapter 10, just one verse, verse 14. Paul writes these words, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. What do you worship? Think about that. What do you worship? What is your life submitted to? What is ultimate? What is supreme in your life? Is your life built on illusions, or is it built on the reality of who God is? Because false worship is always connected to illusion. It isn't real. It's false. That means that it will not bring ultimate satisfaction. Who or what sits upon the throne of your heart? I mean, these are the questions that we have to ask when it comes to understanding the topic or the issue of idolatry. I was fascinated as I've been studying through this message and preparing for it, that Scripture from cover to cover deals with the issue of idolatry. Mankind's continual and perpetual worship of other things than God. Mankind's continual and perpetual worship of everything but God. I want us tonight to understand fully what idolatry is, how we can spot it in our lives, and how we can tear down those high places and return Christ to the throne of our hearts. So I want to begin tonight with the simple question, what is idolatry? What do you think of when you think of the word idolatry? I mean, it's probably not a word that you use in your everyday language unless you're talking about American Idol, which I pray that you don't talk about. Let's define what idolatry is. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, the Ten Commandments. Let us look at what God has to say about idolatry. He defines it for us. He says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So there God says, you shall have no other gods beside me. I am the one and only God. In saying this, he is saying that there is only one God. In saying this, he is saying that he alone is worthy of our worship and nothing else is. But when we think about idolatry, we tend to think of primitive people bowing down before statues in faraway lands or in a faraway time. But what we don't understand is that idolatry is anything that we set our hearts upon in a more intense manner than we set them upon God. Nietzsche said this, the atheist, "There are more idols in the world than there are realities." And it's interesting that he says in Exodus 20 that God says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath." Notice he's talking about images. "You shall not make an image of me. You shall not only shall there be no other gods, but you shall not make an image of what you think I'm like, because whatever you think I am, I'm probably not that. It'll be an incomplete picture. You shall not do that." And isn't it interesting that we live in an image-based culture? Our whole lives are built on image. I was sharing at Church in the Park that even our fast food restaurants, the reason that we eat there is because we can order off an image-based menu. We don't have to read anything. The people selling you the food are selling it to you from a cash register that has images rather than numbers on it. We are an image-based culture. We aren't reading anymore. We're an illiterate people. We build our lives around images, and because of that, we are an idolatrous people. But that's a side note and an extra bonus that I just gave you. I want you to think about this line that Nietzsche says, "There are more idols in the world than there are realities." Think of the different kinds of idolatry that's all around us. Think of theological idolatry. What would that be? That would be faulty ideas of God that can lead to false worship. That's what was happening when Jesus came on the scene with the religious leaders. They were religious men who meant well, but they were wrong about God, and they had become idolatrous in their worship of their religion. Think about sexual idolatry that's built around addictions and even romantic idealism. This is what we discussed last week, and I dealt more with the sexual addiction than I did the romantic idealism, which I'd love to do a whole message on that as well for all you ladies, because I had a bunch of you women come up and say, "It just seemed like you were hammering on the guys, but what about women?" I'm like, well, if we can get the guys right in this area, you'll probably do okay. Because then they'll ask you out on dates. But romantic idealism is another type of sexual idolatry. What about political or national idolatry? I mean, I have traveled all over the United States, and when you get into the Midwest, there is some national idolatry going on. Actually, pretty much in any small town. but there's a real love there's places where you go, just that love, that worship of country, of national identity. There's people that are idolatrous about their political association. That God is a Republican, or that God's a Democrat for that matter. But there's a worship around the ideology. There's relational idolatry. This is where you get dysfunctional families living life through your children. There's a whole movement now where parents buy condos where their kids go to college because they can't bear the idea of not being a part of their kids' life anymore. There's an idolatry involved in this, where we worship our families. We worship our kids. We worship the idea of family. What about philosophical idolatry? The worship of a system of thought. This is all around us as well. The worst, I think, really for us as Americans is cultural idolatry. In American society, our gods are our celebrities. I think that we are de facto a polytheistic society. I mean, we cannot get around it. Think of the reality television shows. The idea that Andy Warhol put forth, that there will be a day when everyone will be famous for 15 minutes, is a reality today. Most Americans believe they have the right to be known, to be famous. There is a worship of celebrity. We live in a culture of narcissism. The cult of self dominates our cultural landscape. Not only do we worship celebrity, but we worship the idea that we ourselves can be a celebrity. Let me define, let me give you a couple definitions of what idolatry is. Richard Keys wrote this. He says, an idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Idolatry may involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. That's a pretty good definition of idolatry. I think idolatry is most succinctly defined in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, when he says, Paul writes, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Isn't that a pretty focused definition of idolatry? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. I think Tim Keller, in his book, and I highly recommend this book, if you want further reading on idolatry, he wrote an amazing book called Counterfeit Gods. It's an awesome book. It's a really easy read, and it is a very, I owe a lot to that book for this message tonight. But he gives a very, very easy definition of idolatry. He says, it is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. The prophet Samuel says this to the people of Israel. He says, do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. But this is what we do. We set our heart and our hopes and all of our dreams upon things that only break our hearts. We are a people that are filled with idols. The idolatry in our lives is so extensive that you will never come to an end of drawing them out of your dark heart. This is the reality for us in a fallen world as a fallen people. Because idolatry is essentially the worship of anything other than God, and we were created only to worship Him, our idols will inevitably disappoint and, even worse, potentially destroy our lives. Because this is the thing, is that idolatry leaves us empty. We set all of our hopes. We begin to worship a relationship. We worship our job. We worship our ambition. We worship our hopes, our dreams. We worship at these things. We put all of our hope in these things, and they're half-fulfilled joys. They can't fully satisfy, because it says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has written eternity upon the hearts of man. And what that means is that there is a void that only God can satisfy. What it means is that we were meant to worship him. We were meant to bring him glory. And what happens is that we begin to put these idols in that hole that God is supposed to fill. We put these idols on the throne of our hearts. We begin to exalt ourselves, our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our husbands, our wives, our children, our jobs, our dreams. And these things begin to break our hearts because they aren't meant to be gods. They're false gods, and they destroy us. So where does idolatry come from? Where does it come from? W.B. Yeats, the Irish poet, who I like a lot, but he's kind of depressing. He said, "We had fed the heart on fantasy, and the heart has grown brutal from the fare." I think it's interesting. He said, we have fed our heart on fantasy, and the heart has grown brutal from the fare. But I think he's got it backwards. I think the heart, because it's black and damaged, created the fantasy that the heart then feeds on. In fact, in Ezekiel 14:4, we are told exactly where idolatry comes from. It says, "Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols." The broken heart of a father looking upon his children who have cast him away for things that would only break their hearts. Isn't it interesting? The idols that will eventually break our hearts are consistently breaking our God's heart. And he says, these are things that you created in your heart. John Calvin says that the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, an expert in inventing idols. Wow. I just want to do a whole series called The Idol Factory. It's just great. It's way better than American Idol. The Idol Factory, this is catchy. But I think he's right, because we are told something in Scripture that we can never ignore as Christians. This is why I think Christianity is the most realistic. What religion builds itself upon the fact that humanity is utterly lost and incapable of saving itself? Most religions are all about what you can do to get to God and how you have to better yourself. But Christianity just comes out and just tells you straight up, you pretty much are incapable of doing anything that will ever make you worthy of getting to God, ever. That's pretty bleak. That's kind of depressing. And after exploring other religions, I found that it was more depressing to be lied to be told that I can earn God's favor through my own actions. You see, Christianity tells us, no, the heart is so depraved, so wicked, so deceitful above all things and not to be trusted, that what it consistently does is it puts its worship upon things that will only break it further, only bend it further, only distort it further. It's exactly what Jeremiah 17 verses 9 through 10 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. You see, idolatry is an inevitability. That was a tongue twister, just even saying that word just then. We all want to live for something, and without the interference of the Holy Spirit, that something will never be God. This is what Christianity tells us. The good news is that God loves us in the midst of our sin. He loves us. And he did something about the fact that we can't reach him. He knows that we will create idols. He knows that our hearts will turn from him. And yet, just as he says in Ezekiel, that he will do something to bring back the hearts of his children to himself. This is what he has done through Christ. Our hearts are idol factories. We constantly make secondary things ultimate. So how do we identify idols in our own lives? Keller goes on to say that a counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Can you ask yourself, what in my life is so important to me that if I lost it, my life would not be worth living any longer? I mean, I can think of things in my life. I would be lying to say that my wife, my children have not at times been idols and probably still are. I would be lying to say that in my 20s, that my desire and ambition to be famous, I really thought if I didn't make it by the time I was in my mid-20s, if I wasn't on the cover of Rolling Stone, what would be the purpose of living? I mean, this is what I'm driving for. I mean, I'd wanted to live hard and burn out young, you know, like a comet. I wanted to be that guy. And I didn't achieve that. And I hit a place of despair because my idol failed me. My worship of fame failed me. It failed me. And what's interesting is I never really even achieved it. But we can look at countless examples of people who have made it all the way to the top, to the furthest reaches of what we would call human success. And at the top, what we find generally are people who do not like the view. They aren't happy with what they've achieved. They're desperate people. I have met countless people who have experienced great success in life, success that I will never taste. And yet, many of times, they have been the most miserable people that I've ever met. See, we need to understand the complexities of our hearts, for there are both what has been called deep and surface idols. And we can often overlook what is actually driving our false worship. Martin Luther said, we all have gods. It's just a question of which ones. So we have to ask ourselves, what are your gods? What are your idols? Let's get honest with ourselves. If the human heart is an idol factory, then we have to begin to examine, what are the things that I'm worshiping? We have to be confronted with a holy God who will not tolerate worship going anywhere but to him. We have to ask ourselves. Well, let's begin by considering these deep idols. Deep idols. Because of sin, our basic motivational drives can be idolatrous. These deep idols can be buried and they are difficult to pinpoint. So let me just give you, they've been generally listed. Keller lists them in four categories. He said influence. And think about it, just put the words in. Life is meaningful if I have power over so-and-so or over this situation. The example in the New Testament, I was thinking of scriptural examples. Simon Magus in the book of Acts. You remember when he sees the apostles doing signs and wonders? His desire to be a Christian was based upon his worship of power and influence. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit, he says. That's a deep idol. There are many of you in this room that you have the idol of power and influence. You like to have influence over people. You worship that idol. And you don't even realize it. Another deep idol is that basic motivation of approval taken to an extreme. The desire, life is only meaningful if I am loved by so-and-so. If I have the approval of people. You can think of countless people whose life is driven by the approval of what people think of them. I know that this has been an idol for me at many times in my own life. I think of a scriptural example of that would be King Saul. He was driven by the approval of the people. He didn't do what God commanded him to do because he was afraid of what the people would think of him. We have to understand that this is a deep-rooted idol in many lives. Many people are controlled by what others think of them. Comfort is another one. Comfort. Life is meaningful only if I receive comfort or pleasure in one particular way or another. The longing to feel comforted. And I would say that this is one of the ones that I have really struggled with as a pastor. I think of a scriptural example of this is David with Bathsheba. I think that he longed for some sort of comfort. He allowed the desire for pleasure to drive him to sin. And it became an idol. I mean, he became a murderer and an adulterer over it. Control is another area And this may seem like the same as influence or power, but it's actually quite different. This is for those of you who are perfectionists. Life is meaningful if I have self-mastery over this area of my life. And you can worship at that altar. And that actually can be something, and many of these things, influence, approval, comfort, control, all of these deep idols are things that our culture promotes and elevates and tells us to worship. We worship people that have self-mastery. We worship people that have power and influence over others. We worship those who seem to be able to get comfort wherever they want. We worship those who are loved by society. You see, surface idols, this is how it's connected. So the deep idol are those basic motivational drives that have become idolatrous, but they attach themselves to surface idols like money, pornography, or relationships are the means by which the deep idols seek fulfillment. Now, I want to give you guys a personal illustration, and this is something that's I was thinking about whether I should share it, but I feel that I ought to. So, you know, I've shared over the last few months that I went through kind of a difficult time at the church, and the pressure of pastoring a church and having hundreds of people looking to you for spiritual guidance and forgetting that really it's God's church, and it's His responsibility by His Holy Spirit to train you up and to raise you. I'm just called to be a one of you who just happens to be in the position of declaring the word of God to you. But I began to think like, oh man, this is responsibilities on me. And it created a tremendous amount of stress. And for me, I think that the deep idol for me was the need for comfort. I was overwhelmed with the anxiety of running the church, and it created in me an insatiable appetite to be comforted. So where did I go for that comfort? What I did is I looked to my wife, because my wife is my best friend, and man, Darcy is an easy idol for me. She's an amazing woman, and sometimes I felt like the closest thing to Jesus on the planet. And so for me, it was very easy to have a surface idol become my wife. And what I was going to her for is I'm like, I can't handle all of you who are trying to get to me, and all I wanted was my wife. I'm like, I can't handle these people, Darcy, comfort me. Be my savior, be my salvation. I'd come home and I'd want her to be my comfort, to take care of me, to bring some ease to the strain of the ministry. But how do you think a person can handle becoming someone's God? They don't handle it very well. And so Darcy's like, whoa, you need to go to Jesus with this stuff. I'm not your God, I'm your wife. I'm here to be your helper. I can't be the ultimate source of comfort for you. And I wasn't getting it. I'm like, why won't she meet me where I'm at and take care of me? Why can't she do this? And my wife is thinking, why is my husband a human pillow on my face? Which she actually said to me one day when we had our come to Jesus situation. She goes, honey, you're kind of like a pillow on my face. And I'm like, I received that. And all of a sudden I was just set free. I'm no longer a pillow on her face. I instead will be a backpack, a human backpack. But I realized I have had the full exposure. And you can ask the guys. I mean, when I was in the midst of the anxiety, Darcy was so overwhelmed with me overwhelming her that she was pulling away because I was making her God. And I'm like, I know I'm all alone. I'm running a church and my wife can't even deal with me. And I can't deal with the pressure of the people. And I remember on a retreat, staff retreat, and we're trying to talk about ministry. And all of a sudden I'm just like, I can't take it, guys. I just start sobbing. The guys come around me and they're just like, whoa, he's freaking out. It was probably good for them to see me in that moment of frailty. But what I'm telling you guys is that idolatry is so easy. And it took God getting a hold of me and saying, Josh, I am alone your God. Darcy is not your God. You want to lose your wife? Make her God. You want to lose your relationship? Make that relationship your God. You want to lose yourself in your work? Make your work your God. You probably are one of those people that deep down you have a need for influence, or you have a need for approval, or you have a need for comfort, or you have a need for control. And you're turning to certain things. Your idol is pornography, like we dealt with last week. Your idolatry is romantic idealism. Your idolatry is the need for the perfect husband or the perfect wife. Your idolatry is your children. Some of you moms and dads in here, you worship the throne of your children. Listen, we have to understand how idolatry plays itself out in our lives. Money is a surface idol that many of you struggle with. But what's the deep idol? It's that need for control, that need for influence, that need for power. So we have to begin asking ourselves, what am I habitually thinking about to get joy and comfort in the secrecy of my heart? What am I thinking about? Because honestly, it was through reading that book and through prayer and through the scriptures where God revealed to me what my heart was setting itself upon. I saw it clearly one day, and when I saw it, I was able to bring it to the cross. And it took some time. It took some time. And it took some time for me to repair the damage that I had done in making my wife an idol. We had to repair our friendship. And man, I just thank God that my wife stuck with me through that time that I was a human pillow, because she really almost stopped breathing at one point when I laid on her head. No, I'm just joking. But I think about this. Idolatry is damaging, guys. All joking aside, it can destroy your relationships. It can destroy your life. And I know many people who have fallen into the trappings where their idol, it's like they worship their idol only to find that they had become a slave to that thing. And only being a slave to Jesus has the ability to set you free. Jesus alone is the good master. You become a slave. Some of you worship yourselves. You are so full of self-love that you are convinced that you are God in the flesh, and you're not. And because of that, you're enslaved to yourself. We have to look at our hearts. I can't tell you what your idols are, but I can guarantee that you have them. Matthew 6:21, it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So think about that. This is a great way to define where your idols are. What am I habitually thinking about to get joy and comfort in the secrecy of my heart? What am I habitually thinking about to get joy? That's how I discovered mine. I was like, my mind was consistently, why am I not getting this? Why am I not seeing this? And the disappointment and just sort of the distorted idea of what I needed. What about this? How am I responding to frustrated hopes? How are you responding to, because some of you, your idol is your dreams, and your dreams are being frustrated. How are you responding to that? Are you crushed under the weight of not seeing your dreams fulfilled? Psalm 139, 23 to 24, I would ask you guys, do you have the courage to pray this? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So let's take it a little further, because what I'm exposing to you is idolatry, because often you think of idolatry as you know, worshiping in some black magic shop on Hawthorne or something, or, you know, getting involved in a seance. And that is idolatry. And at the back of all of this, there is a demonic realm that cannot be ignored. Don't think we can avoid the supernatural reality that Satan will do anything to get our worship off of God and onto anything. He doesn't care if it's him or anything. And there is a demonic reality, because once you fall into the idolatry of a thing, that thing can begin to control you. I was talking with Gary Brashears the other day, and he says, often we ignore the spiritual reality of idolatry. He would argue that there are powerful demons such as mammon, that there are demons behind these systems and these faulty thoughts, and they can get a hold of your heart and they can hold you in bondage. And we need to understand that. And I don't mean to be overly creepy, but it is true. But one of the most dangerous things for us is that we ignore the fact that the idols are often the good things in our lives. This is what is so dangerous. Is it a good thing for me to love my wife? Yes. Can I love her too much? No. But what I need to pray is that I love God more. You see, it's not, I didn't have to go to God and go, "Lord, help me love my wife less. Help me love her less. I just love her too much." No, God says, "No, love me more. And you'll be able to love your wife more. Love me more than your children, and you'll be able to love your children more. Love me more than your job, and you'll be able to enjoy your job, to even love your job. Love me more than your dreams, and you can see if your dreams come true, but they might not." Can good things become gods? Calvin says, once again, "The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much." You see, ministry, our spouse, our children, our friends, our dreams, etc. I think that these are good things that have become ultimate, good things that have become gods. You know, one of the best illustrations of this in Scripture is found actually in Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you know what's fascinating about this story is it's the first time the word worship is mentioned in Scripture. And first mention of a word is significant in Scripture. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, you remember God had promised Abraham that through him, through his seed, all of the world would be blessed. Basically, through him, the Messiah would come. That through him, God would bring forth his redemptive plan for human history. And Abraham waited a long time for his son. He was over 100 years old when Isaac was finally born. And you have to understand that when Isaac was born, it seemed as if all of the dreams and all of the promises that God had made to Abraham had finally become fulfilled. And God had put many demands on Abraham. The first call was to leave his land and go to a place that he did not know and to trust him. And he did that. He trusted God with his life. And God says, I will bless you and I will bless your seed. And Abraham believed him and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But when his son finally came, something occurred, and we don't pick up on this often in this text, but in Genesis 22, verse 2, it says this, then God said, take your son, your only son. Notice that. It was not Abraham's only son. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. You take your son, your only son, the one whom you love. Abraham, I believe, had elevated his son and his love, his affections for his son above his affection for God, or at least was leaning that direction because Abraham was obedient to do what God was doing. And we read this story and we're like, what? That's crazy. But God would ask us that we would die to our idols, even if our idols be our children or good things. And God was testing what was ultimate for Abraham. And it's fascinating because we are told in verse 5, he said to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you. And Abraham knew that worship here was not defined by some song sung before a service or after a service. Worship here meant sacrifice. Worship here meant submission. Worship here meant laying everything down at the altar and giving it all to God. And we have misdefined worship. And because we don't understand what true worship is, we don't understand what idolatry is. Because if we understood what true worship is, we would see that we don't truly worship God often with our lives. Because the worship of the living God is the laying down of one's life in total and absolute surrender. In verse 12, we're told that Abraham had laid Isaac upon the altar. And Isaac asked, Father, where's the ram that we're going to sacrifice? Where's the sacrificial animal? And Abraham says to Isaac, the Lord shall provide. And he ties his son to the altar and lifts his hand to take his own son's life to fulfill what God had required of him. And then in verse 12, it says, do not lay a hand on the boy. He said, that is the angel of the Lord. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God. That is, now I know that you love God more than anything because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. What are you withholding from God? You want to know where your idols are? Ask yourself what you are withholding from him. So let me close with this. How do we dismantle our idols? Because we can all see that there are plenty of areas in our lives that aren't surrendered. We can see that there are plenty of things in our lives that have our affections. I mean, what you spend the most of your time thinking about and doing really reveals what your God is. They say that if you want to know what you worship, just look where you spend your money. I think that the fact is that we have to take an honest look. But once we find them, what do we do? How do we get rid of our idols? How do we have freedom from it? How do we trust our heart if our heart is deceitful above all things and not to be trusted? But aren't we told something unique about the Christian life? In Ezekiel 36, wasn't the promise of God that he will remove the heart of stone and that he will give us a new heart and a new spirit? Remember what I said, that quote from Keller, it says, unless the Holy Spirit intervene, we will by no means be able to come to God. We will inevitably make other things God in our lives. But we have no excuse if you indeed are a follower of Jesus Christ, because he has given us his Holy Spirit. And I want to give to you in closing the means by which we can dismantle our idols, or as in the Old Testament they called it, when King Josiah tore down the high places where the children of Israel were worshiping false gods. This is what we need to do, tear down the high places in our lives. And if that sounds a little Christianese, I don't care, because I just like the way it sounds. It just works. Tearing down these high places, dismantling these idols. Turn with me, if you will, in closing to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Can I just encourage all of you too? I never say this, but if you don't have a Bible, get one and bring it to church. And if you do have one, bring it to church. I want us to be men and women of the word. If we want to fight idolatry in our lives, we have to actually know what God's word says. And it makes me sad when I look out and people don't have a Bible. So I'm just throwing it at you right now. I'm just going to say it because I love you so much. If you can't afford a Bible, tell me and I will buy you one. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. There is the first key. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So here we are given the means by which we can dismantle our idols. It begins with the question, do you actually have Christ? Unless you are born again, you will have no victory over idolatry in your life. Unless you have actually entered into a living relationship with the living Christ, you will continue to be an idolater, and you will be held accountable for your idolatry before a holy and living God who will judge you and according to his perfect judgment. But if you have put your faith in Christ and you have received the free gift of grace, that means that you have died with him. The old man, the old woman has died, and you have been resurrected to a new life, a life which is seated with Christ. And we have been given a new heart and a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. And what it requires is that we begin to set our minds on the things above. We have been given a new spirit. You know, it has been stated that a person can be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. I would argue I have never met that person, that I am far more likely to find someone that is so earthly minded they are of no heavenly use. Are we so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use? I pray to God that would actually happen to us. That our minds are so set, so saturated with the things of Christ, that all we care about is knowing him, loving him, living for him, and bringing his love to others. Where we no longer care about what's best for me personally, but Lord, how can I be a vessel that is used for you and your glory? When we become real worshipers of the living God, your life becomes a vessel for his glory. The evidence that you are a worshiper of God is when you live your life in the community of a church. This is why I'm so big on saying commit yourself to the church. Be involved in other people's lives, because we examine one another's lives and we encourage one another and say, I see the work of Christ in you. Or we exhort one another, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We have to begin to be transparent with one another and allow each other to evaluate in love, in Christ, our lives, and look at the fruitfulness of our lives. This is what it means to be a church, one body. And we have to ask ourselves, are we reflecting the life of Jesus Christ individually as well as corporately? Are we pressing into him? Are we growing in our knowledge of him? Are we testing the things that we love against what Scripture tells us that we are supposed to love? You see, we have to begin to set our mind on high things. And this is why I just chastise you a little bit, that we have to be men and women of the word. I said at the beginning that we are a culture of image, a culture whose minds are no longer defined by books, but by television and entertainment. We have attention spans that are defined by a whole epidemic, a disease that's called ADD, which has been generated by a society that feeds us so much information that it is a self-generated disorder. Listen, we have to come once again to the Word of God. We all are dysfunctional people in a dysfunctional society. And the beautiful thing is that God has the ability to work in our lives and through our lives, and he can begin to connect us, and we can carry one another in our weaknesses. We can be lifted up by the love of Christ. He knows that we're a distracted people. He knows that our minds are often set upon things that are not of him, and he loves us still. And he says, come to me, all you are weary. You know what makes us weary is our worship of false gods. And he asks you tonight, he says, put away your idols and put away the things that you're worshiping that are breaking your heart, and begin once again to live for me, because this is what I've created you for. So I ask you tonight, are you willing? As John says in 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, will you keep yourselves from idols? Are you going to set your mind on things above? Are you going to have your mind redefined in the life of Christ? Listen, if we can't focus on anything, let us focus on this one thing. Let us focus on him who will define everything else for us. Amen. Let's pray.